Welcome again to another edition of the IDS Hour. I'm Paul Honeycutt, your host, joined as always by Jeff Volker, who's Director of In-Depth Studies. Jeff, this is the third show on this whole subject of Romans chapter 7, which we've looked at in quite a bit of detail. We're going to finish it up today and actually go a little ways into Romans chapter 8. But the whole issue, as we've been talking about, is what is Paul talking about in Romans chapter 7? Is he talking about himself as a believer, or is he talking about himself prior to becoming a believer? And we've done a lot of back and forth with that, but why don't we sort of summarize our position up to this point and then move towards chapter 8.
Okay. So our point of view is that Romans 7, particularly verses 14 to the end, which is the disputed portion of Romans 7, does not refer to Paul as a mature believer dealing with remaining indwelling sin. That's how it's classically described. Our point of view would be that, no, the Apostle Paul is not a believer. He has been convicted of his sin, so we would say he is being drawn, the John 6:44 thing, but he's not yet a believer. So he knows what he ought to do as far as living, but he has no power to change his life. Mm-hmm. Very frustrating experience. So that's what we think it's describing. So let's pick it up at verse 21 of Romans 7. So Paul says this, "So I find this law at work." Law at this point meaning principle. "When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So what he says is he's got this conflict going on. He says, first he says, in my inner being, I delight in God's law in the sense that when you're being drawn to Christ, you now, this Holy Spirit begins to overcome the effects of original sin in preparation for believing. And so at some point he truly sees God's word is what he should do. Mm-hmm. But he doesn't have any power to do it. So I delight in God's law. And then he describes, which sounds like an out-of-body experience, he's talking about himself in the third person. Mm-hmm. He says, "But I see another law at work," verse 23, "in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members." So he's describing, in a sense, a person who is a slave to sin. This is right. What the unbeliever is. As a result of Adam's sin, we come into the world controlled by sin, meaning we will never want to embrace the biblical gospel on our own. That's not going to happen. Right. And we will never do anything for the express purpose of loving our God. But it does mean that as an unbeliever, in preparation for becoming a believer, if you're one of the elect and Jesus died for you, that you can experience where you see the truthfulness of the Bible and the way it tells you how to live, you agree that it's true, but you have no power. You're not yet a believer.
Right. Now, do me a favor, because I know we've done this before, but what I was going to say is compare, and we did this a couple weeks ago, compare and contrast what we just read here with Galatians 5.
Oh, Galatians...
What's the difference? It sounds, on the surface, at first when I read Galatians 5, it sounds like he's talking about the same thing, yet we know he's not.
Okay, Galatians 5, 16 to 18. This is the... where everybody agrees that Apostle Paul's talking about a believer. Mm-hmm. So, the way we summarize it, basically it says, if you do what the Spirit wants you to do, Galatians 5, it says, let me read this first.
Sure.
Paul says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law."
Right. And that's kind of the key, isn't it, right there?
Yeah, it's describing that as a believer, you want to do what's right, but you find as you seek to do what's right, what the scripture says, as a believer, you find this conflict. Mm-hmm. So you find yourself in this battle at every turn in the road. So then the conclusion is, am I going to make progress? Or am I eternally stalemated because of my sin, my remaining sin in my life? And the answer is no, you are being led by the Spirit into a changed life. The same use of leading of the Spirit that we find in Romans 8:14, the only other place where it's found, that is that because of Jesus' death on the cross, each believer is guaranteed a changed life.
Right.
And that is you're being led by the Spirit into a changed life. This is the same thing in Galatians 5:18. It says, but if you are led by the Spirit, means you're being motivated to live for Christ, you are not under law. That is, the under law is an unbeliever. Israel is the picture of that. Under law means that you are a slave to sin. Or to use the phrase as it's described, in which we looked at earlier in Romans 7:1-6, that you have, if you're when you become a believer, you have died to the law.
Right.
And that means is that, remember in Romans 7:5, that when an unbeliever encounters God's law in any form, our bad hearts are inflamed.
Right.
Our evil passions are aroused, at least that's how the NIV puts it, and we sin more, not less. When you get a new heart, a new motivation, becoming a believer, that is broken. And so sin dominating your life, that's how an unbeliever is described, that will cease to be.
Right. But we still wrestle with sin.
Yeah. So now we become a God lover who struggles with sin, but a God lover who struggles. That's the idea.
Right.
And so Galatians 5:16-18 truly describes a believer's ongoing struggle with remaining sin in his life. And everybody agrees with that. That's not a problem. Right. But the problem, if you go back to Romans 7, we don't think that's what this is describing.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what we have said, we just really finished off in verse 23 where it describes this conflict. That this person described in 7 is a prisoner of the law of sin.
Right.
Okay. Then it says in verse 24, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me? How am I going to get out of this? And the answer is, verse 25, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then, the latter part of verse 25, he summarizes the problem that he's previously discussed. He says, so then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, that is, I know it's true, I know I need to do it, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. But he has a bad heart.
Right.
I'm trapped. I'm a slave to sin.
Right.
Then, now, here's where we want to focus today, Romans 8:1-4. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, let's take a step at a time. He says there is, in verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, when I hear that, And for many years, this was my response. This is what I thought. When I hear there's no condemnation, I immediately think my sins are forgiven, which is true. That's the basis of my acceptance, justification. The problem is that's not what they're talking about in this context, because they describe what they're talking about in verse 2, where it says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. They're talking about a changed life. There's no condemnation for you if, as a believer, you have a changed life. And the reason is because the changed life is the evidence that your sins are forgiven. But they're focusing in on the changed life, which is exactly what they do in Romans 6:7-8. It's the experience of the believer. Sanctification. What does the Christian life look like in the life of the believer? How does it work? And that's what we're discussing. So, first off, they discuss that the way you know you're no longer condemned by God is if you have a new heart. And they just assume, because you've already read Romans 3, 4, and 5, that a new heart was purchased by Jesus on the cross, right, along with your forgiveness of sins. We can't see the forgiveness of sins, which is the basis of our acceptance, but we can see the changed life. Though it's imperfect this side of heaven, it is still the evidence that our sins are forgiven, and therefore Paul talks about it as the basis of knowing that we're not condemned. It's just like James, who says faith without works is dead. And that's the idea, where James uses justify as the evidence that we're a believer. Paul uses justify as the cause of our acceptance. Mm. So you got the evidence of our acceptance, James' use of justify, the cause of our acceptance, Paul's use of justify. Here, Paul is talking of, when he says there's no condemnation, he's using it in the evidence mm-hmm. category. But then, to me at least, this was it, verse 2 of Romans 8, needs to be read with verse 7:23 in mind. Mm-hmm. So, actually, sometimes I tell folks, draw a circle around 7:23, draw a circle around 8:2, and then put a line together. Right. Because 7:23 describes this person as a prisoner of the law of sin, whereas 8:2 describes this person who has been set free from the law of sin. Everybody agrees 8:2 is a believer.
Right.
So, but from my point of view, you have to explain this transition from 7:23 to 8:2, prisoner of the law of sin, to being set free from the law of sin. From our point of view, it's from unbelief to belief. You have a bad heart, you get a new heart. So now you're a God lover. You're not going to be perfect, but you are distinctively different even in how your life looks. Mm-hmm. You're different. Because then it goes on to describe in verse 3, it says, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Okay, now stop there. So he says, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did. Well, where do we see that where it was powerless to change? 7. Mm-hmm. That's we just got done.
Right.
Or to use the language of Romans 7:6, where it describes the way of the unbeliever, it describes it the old way of the written code, which is you think of Israel, who are a temporary, unbelieving picture of the people of God. And so they are the historical illustration of what happens when God's law, Mosaic law, confronts an unbelieving heart. It says our evil passions are aroused, mm-hmm. Romans 7:5. So here, he's be very clear. He says, okay, where does the power to change come from? Because remember, Romans 6 says that to be a believer, you have this radical change, new heart. 7 says it doesn't come from the law. 8 introduces it comes from the work of the Spirit, mm-hmm. which Jesus purchased on the cross for all those for whom he died. And so he says, okay, he says, for what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did. Well, how did he do it? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. It's the cross. And so what did he accomplish on the cross? It says, and so he condemned sin in sinful man, Jesus was our substitute. Mm-hmm. The Father poured out his wrath on the Son on the cross. He paid for sin in order, now it's going to describe what he did, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. Now what does that mean? Well, it's two things. He says Christ's death on the cross, because that's all it's talking about, meets the righteous requirements of the law. Well, how does it meet those righteous requirements? Well, I think it's kind of straightforward. When Jesus pays for our sins, we get a clean record. All of our sins are forgiven. Mm-hmm. Sin is paid for. We get a clean record. We are justified. If all of your sins are forgiven, you are righteous. Mm-hmm. And if you're righteous, you're accepted. You can get this clean record either by obeying perfectly or by having all your sins forgiven. In either case, you get this standing with God as though you have obeyed perfectly. So the law demands that you obey it perfectly.
And if you don't, then you must pay the penalty.
Yes.
So that's the twofold. I think people miss that a lot of times. There's two sides to that. There is the notion that you, if you could, and we know you cannot, perfectly obey, then there is no sin, there is no condemnation, you're good to go. Since we cannot do that, which is what Paul's talking about in 7, then there is wrath.
There is wrath.
Penalty to be paid.
Yeah, so the cross satisfies the wrath of God, pays for our sins,
right. And
in doing so, satisfies, or to use the language there of 8:4, the righteous requirements of the law mm-hmm. are fully met. Mm-hmm. Because that's what the law demands, perfect obedience, or God curses you. Jesus took upon himself the curse for all those sins that we broke God's law. He satisfied God's wrath in our place so that we could be accepted. And the second part of 4, who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. Now he's introducing the source of change is not the law, but it's the work of the Spirit that Jesus purchased on the cross. Mm-hmm. Now this same idea describing what he accomplished on the cross is seen in Hebrews chapter 10, mm-hmm. verse 14. Because the section of Scripture that seems to just talk about the cross in greatest detail would be Hebrews chapter 7 to 10. Christ is our high priest. So if you go down to verse 11 of Hebrews 10, mm-hmm. where it says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Now, here's our verse, verse 14. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Once again, the being made perfect forever refers to the forgiveness of sins, because if you get your sins forgiven, you are given a status with God as though you have been perfect. Mm-hmm. And because Christ's death applies to you forever, you are given this status forever. Mm-hmm. So in describing that you have your sins forgiven, they describe you in terms of being made perfect forever. And then those who are being made holy, you are being transformed, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. That's why you're not condemned, is because you are a God lover. You have a changed life, which is brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit, which you get because Jesus died for you and paid for your sins.
Right, and he goes on to say in 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. It's that internal motivation that we're talking about.
We call it the new heart. That's what we described in Romans 6, is that the two things you get your sins removed, and you get internally motivated. With what Hebrews, as it quotes Jeremiah 31, calls the law is placed in the heart, meaning the motivation is now internal. Mm-hmm. Israel, who are the example of unbelievers, were experiencing an external motivation, God's law,
right.
Ten Commandments, Mosaic law, given to them on Mount Sinai. Because they were unbelievers, it only caused their evil passions to be aroused, and they sinned more, not less. Mm-hmm. So now God's making a real people of God, so he puts the law in the heart. That is, the motivation is now from the inside out, and of course we're told in Romans 8 it is the work of the Spirit that is causing us to change, guaranteeing fruit-bearing, God-loving, perseverance till the end.
Right.
That is what Paul's trying to get get across there in Romans 8, 1 to 4.
Right.
So he's comparing, contrasting two ways of living. The old way, the written code, which is the unbeliever trying to obey Scripture without a new heart. Very frustrating. Don't have the power to change. Versus serving in the new way of the Spirit. Now, these are the two ways described in Romans 7, 6. The new way of the Spirit is that when Jesus died for you, he purchased not just your forgiveness of sins, but this radical work of the Holy Spirit that guarantees you are going to have a new motivation in life, which results in a changed life. Or as we would say, you become this incurable God lover who struggles with sin, but a God lover who struggles with sin,
right,
and has obvious evidence of a changed life.
Right.
Therefore, we know we are under no condemnation. Not because we're saved by the quality of our changed life. That's not true. We are saved by Jesus paying for our sins. But if he's paid for our sins, we get an observable changed life, a new motivation, which is the evidence that we belong to God.
Right. Well, it's good stuff. I know that there has been, you know, confusion oftentimes with various people in terms of how does that all work? I'm no longer under sin, yet I still battle it, but I have this new heart. I have the power that the Holy Spirit gives me to resist. You know, it says resist the devil and he will flee. So, I mean, it's kind of a both and, isn't it? It's sort of a,
yeah,
sort of an, and, you know, we don't look for perfection in a believer's life, but we do look for fruit and evidence and change.
And motivation.
Motivation.
We look for evidence that they are motivated by love for the Lord. I sort of saw this whole idea of Romans 7 in my number two son's life, Zachary, who became a believer late in high school, his high school years. And there was a point in which he believed the Bible to be God's word true, to the point that he knew it to be true, but he hadn't believed the gospel.
Right.
For himself.
Right.
So we would say, okay, he's in a process of being drawn. He knows that God's word is correct. He would debate, like against evolution in high school classes or against abortion from a biblical point of view. But yet he hadn't believed the gospel message yet. He was not yet a believer.
Right.
And then there came the point in time when he was granted the gift of faith and he was able to believe that Jesus died for his sins, paid for all of his sins, and now he wants to live for Christ. There came a point in time where he was able to believe that for himself, and he became a new person in Christ.
Right. Well, that's been a good study. We haven't done this in a while, and we probably ought to remind people, if you have questions, if this is something new to you, you're listening to this for the first time, and maybe you're not quite sure, or you have questions or whatever, we would love to hear from you. We'd love to talk to you.
Yes, you can give us a call at, for me, Jeff Volker, at area code 480-924-4290. That's my office number. Glad to talk. Or if you want me to call you, just contact me. And, of course, my email address is jeff.volker@ids.org. Just remember the Jeff is kind of goofy, the G-E-O-F-F. jeff.volker@ids.org. Or you can go on our website, www.ids.org, and all the information's there. You can interact. You can go on Skype. My name is just Jeff Volker. It's like it's one long name, Jeff Volker on Skype. I'm easy to find. You can Skype me, and I talk with guys all over the world. And so we just really invite you to participate.
See you next time.